Today's sermon is called, very simple, Use It or Lose It. And today we're going to be talking about Christian living. But before we go down that road, I have a question. Have you ever thought about essentially what you're doing in San Antonio? Not just where you work or, you know, what you do at work, but why you do what you do. Why you work where you work. Why you spend the time that you spend. So often some people think that Christian living is, you know, you know Christ and a big hyphen and then heaven, you know, and there's, what do we do with that time in between? You know, is there something else? And in the book of Esther, there's a quote that I love that Mordecai says, and as many of you know, Mordecai is the uncle of Esther and who raised her. And in that book of Esther, she marries King Xerxes. And, you know, they get married and they hope to live happily ever after. But unfortunately, Haman, who is the villain of this story, he doesn't like the Jews, so he sets up, you know, this plot to kill them all. But Mordecai, he's out, you know, in sackcloth and ashes, and then, you know, Esther finds out about it, and, you know, he's like, you got to do something. She's like, I can't do anything. I'm up in the palace. I can't do nothing. So he tells her something that just always amazes me in chapter 4. He says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Don't those words just take your breath away? They call out to you. You know, if you look around our society, it's crumbling. You know, truth is fading. Families are breaking apart, as Lee Roy was talking about. And children are crying out. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And what do you do with that grace that God has given to you so freely? Do you use that new life in order to serve the kingdom, or do we hide it away? Do you use it to serve God's kingdom or serve yourself? There's four reasons to serve Jesus and to serve his kingdom. First, it's to glorify God. You know, we're his creation, you know, and it starts with that. It's understanding that he is the creator and we must glorify him. Secondly, because we fear him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thirdly, equally as with fear, is to love him. You know, he loved us while we were yet sinners. You know, so we must love him as a reason for serving. And fourthly, because we will be rewarded. And if we are obedient to God with the gifts we are given, we will be rewarded. And today I'll be speaking about rewards. And when it comes to rewards, either we will use the gifting that God has given us, or we will lose it. So if you can open up your Bibles to Luke 19, verse 11. We'll be going through verses 11 through 27. And also, the text will be up on the projector. And sort of the background of this, of course, is that this is the last message before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Of course, he says a lot more. But before they enter into Jerusalem, this is what he tells them. You know, he's with Zacchaeus and tells him, you know, hey, I'm going to go to your house. He's like, all right, let's go to my house. So they go to the house. And he's like, all right, you know what? I'm going to give back what I cheated out of people. I'm even going to give even more. And Jesus tells him, you know, okay, yeah, you are a son of Abraham. You know, salvation has come to this house. You know, because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so within that context, we see what's happening in verse 11. He says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So this is the last stop before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And the disciples knew, hey, Jerusalem, that's the capital of Israel. You know, this is the time that Jesus is going to come back. You know, he's going to clean house. He's going to come and overthrow the Roman oppressors, and life is going to be great. But Jesus is correcting that thinking. You know, the spiritual kingdom has already come, amen? But the physical kingdom has not come, and he's correcting that thinking and saying, no, this is what's going to happen until I come back in the second coming in the end times with my physical kingdom. So let's continue reading in verse 12. It says, he said, a man of noble worth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 manas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So he gave them this money. Manas were about 3 months' wage. And he said, you know, put them to work. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be king. So we have, you know, essentially the servants, and we have the citizens, or the subjects, as some translations have going on here. Let's continue in verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. So this is Jesus, before the millennium kingdom, he's coming back. And he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." So we see here that the good servants, they're given cities to rule. The amount in which they are rewarded, it's what they're given first is so small in comparison to the reward. From 3 months' wages to cities. So the true purpose comes out. The purpose is that a test of faithfulness to determine worthiness to rule. Verse 20 continues with the bad servant. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." You know, that cloth was just sort of something that they would wrap around their head in order, it's really hot, kind of like hot here, but even hotter. And you would wrap it so just to keep yourself cool. So it was just that type of cloth that he wrapped it in. "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" So we see here that, he was afraid. Why didn't he be obedient to the master? He was afraid. First, because the servant believed the master to be a hard man and that he takes out what he doesn't put in. It's sort of like a banking metaphor of demanding too high of an interest for just that initial investment. And he virtually accuses the nobleman, which is Jesus, of being a fraud and exploiter. And secondly, he uses an agricultural metaphor of him reaping what he did not sow in order to further concrete the message of that he is a fraud. So the king responds with judgment of the third servant. First, judgment by his own words. Even if the servant was correct, let's say Jesus really was a hard man, he's still guilty of disobedience because he didn't obey what the master said. And he was a fool because the harshness of the master should have made him even work harder. He could have at least earned an investment on what the Lord gave him. So what happens? The master takes it away. Then he said, verse 24, to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "He already has 10. So we see here that he took it away and it's transferred to another servant. And the reward is to do more for the master. Verse 26, here's the principle that he gives them. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." In verse 26, we have the principle that those who work for the kingdom, they gain added rewards. But those who do not work for the kingdom will have no rewards. And then we see later on in verse 27 that the enemies of the king are brought and slaughtered before them in the presence of the king. And this is a picture of the final judgment that we have in Revelation. So we all understand this banking illustration. We all understand this metaphor. But do we really apply it? Do we really apply it in our lives? That's always the harder thing in life. So let's begin. Let's review the passage again. But let's begin with the most important person in this parable. That, of course, is Jesus, our King. So the first point, Jesus is the King who judges us. Jesus is our Savior, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the crowned King who will return and create his new physical kingdom in the millennium. He will set up the kingdom which the Jews have been waiting for so long. He's going to set up the kingdom that we have been waiting for so long. Jesus gives rewards not out of obligation, he doesn't need to, but out of generosity. He's a generous king. And Paul brings this parable to light when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Or take, for instance, Romans 14:10. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we will all stand before Christ for judgment of what we have done and not done. I don't know about you, but if I stood before a judge, I could maybe try to talk my way out of it, or I could hire somebody, a lawyer, that'd be really good to talk my way out of it. But when we die and we stand before, you know, Christ, when the judgment seat, there's, you know, you're just going to stand there, you know, and it's, you can't hire anybody to do any talking for you. So, you know, we're not going to be judged for salvation. Let me clarify that. You know, our free ticket, we have it when we accept Jesus. When we accept Jesus as Savior, we're justified, we are adopted, we are born again, and we are sanctified. However, while we are on earth, we are judged for putting God's gifts to work. How we live today will determine the rewards we receive in eternity. So, who won't have eternal life? Essentially, the enemies of Jesus, which is found in verse 27. The enemies of Jesus, which is point two, they're going to be condemned into eternal death. So the second group were the citizens whom Jesus rejected, who they rejected Jesus as the Messiah in the first century and continue even all the way through up to Revelation. So in Revelation, when Christ comes back, he kills his enemies and throws them into the lake of fire for eternal death. So we saw first, the most important person. Second, you could say kind of the least, not most important person. And then we go to the final two, kind of average. We'll see the good and bad servant. But before we move on to these two groups, I have to say that you know, I can't tell whether a certain person is going to be a good or bad servant. I can't tell if they will become a good or bad servant, because the Holy Spirit is the one who will confirm whether the way you're living is biblical or not. I know there's people that can, you know, think in their minds, oh yeah, I'm not sinning, but actually they might be sinning. And so essentially it's up to the Holy Spirit to determine that and tell you how you are living. So the third group that we're going to be going to is the wicked servant. So point three, wicked servants will lose rewards. And that's in verse 20. Verse 20, then another servant came and said, sir, here is your manah. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. The bad servants, they're going to experience shame. The king tells the servant that he's going to be judged by his own words, and he calls him wicked. Imagine the embarrassment and shame, you know, when you're seeing the Lord and you get judged and you hear these words. It's shameful. It's regret. It's sad. Shame, they feel, but also temporary rejection. The king has taken the manah away from the servant, a gift which was first given to him and then given to another. So rejection is felt. We know that, you know, Revelation talks that every tear will be wiped away. But there will be a sense of temporary rejection for the bad servant. And thirdly, they will experience loss of reign. Unlike the good servants that we read about, this servant has no cities to rule over. They have squandered their time on earth and reaped what they have sown. So wicked servants, they could be good, fun-loving, born-again Christians who let opportunities pass them by for whatever reason. Take, for instance, an encounter between Marco Polo and the Pope. You know, so many of us are used to the game, Marco Polo. But Marco Polo is an interesting man. I love to travel. I love learning about different cultures. And Marco Polo, so many of us think just the Silk Road or something like that. But what actually brought him to Asia was his father and uncle. And his father and uncle were wealthy merchants in Italy. And they went eventually to Istanbul, which is modern-day Turkey. And they met the ambassador of Kublai Khan, who was the great Khan, who is the grandson of Genghis Khan, who owned, you know, pretty much all of Asia. So they met him, and the ambassador was like, wow, you guys are really interesting. You know, how about you come back and meet my great Khan? So they're like, all right, sure, you know, economic prosperity, I'll go out there. So they went out, they went out to the ambassador where they told him to where the great Khan was going to be. And as they approached, there was a big entourage welcoming them, you know, all these gifts and stuff. They met the great Khan. Great Khan was really interested. He was like, wow, you know, these guys, wow. So he's like, you know what? I want you to go back. There's something special about you. And they talked about religion and philosophy. He's like, go back to your Pope in Rome and tell him I want 100 of your most learned, most intelligent men that you have, so 100 Dave Smiths, to come back and evangelize all of Asia, evangelize all of my land. And so he's like, all right, let's do it. So they went back to Rome. But unfortunately, when they got there, the Pope recently died. And it took 2 years for them to find another Pope. So the next Pope that came up was Gregory the X. So they brought the request before Gregory the X. And unfortunately, Gregory sent just two friars, pretty much a Scott and Guillermo, instead of all these Dave Smiths, you know. And so he sent out just two friars for a territory all the way from Poland to the Yellow Sea, from Russia to India. His land was enormous. Two friars for all the countries of China, of Mongolia, of Tibet, of Siberia, Turkestan, Persia, and Turkey. And what's even more unfortunate is that on the first wave of the journey, they just returned back home. But the three polos continued. So they went back after about 3 or 4 years, and they finally went back to the Great Khan. He had this big entourage, and all they came back with was just letters and oil, sacred oil that the Pope gave them. And so it's just so sad that the Pope would let an opportunity like this essentially slip through his fingers like sand slipping through your hand. It's a shame that if you think about it, how would Asia be different today? You know, if it was Christian, would we have so many problems? As a military chaplain, would we be in Iraq and Afghanistan right now if it was evangelized, if it was converted? You see, the Pope, he was entrusted with all Christendom. This was before the Protestant Reformation. So pretty much he was the leader of all Christians who called themselves Christian. This was in the 13th century. And yet he sent nothing. What we do now affects all eternity. I often tell my soldiers, eternity is racing towards us. What we do in this life will echo in all of eternity. But there are some misconceptions about rewards. First, people think that quantity is more important than quality. And we must realize that the value of a deed is more important, or the value of a deed depends on the attitude of the heart. Take, for instance, in Luke 21, there's a small passage about Jesus being in the temple. And the rich are just giving out their money. They're just handing it out to the offering plate. And the widow with just two copper coins just gives that in. Jesus said she gave more than them because they gave out of the excess. But she gave out of what she was living on. And in the same way, are we using God's gift out of the excess of what we live? Or are we giving it out of how we live, out of the best that we do? We must remember that rewards are given not because of results or the size of the followers or ministries or things that you have so much done, but on loyalty to Christ with the gifts, the times, the talents, and the treasures that he has given you. Secondly, we must remember that rewards are from a generous king, not from an obligated king. Therefore, we must not try to seek favor over obedience. Many of you know the story of the prodigal son. You know, he went out, he spent all his dad's money, came back. The father was just so happy to see him, gave him a big hug. And then it talks about the older brother. The older brother was mad. He was like, man, I did all this for you so that I could get your reward, so I could get your leftovers. I could get what you have. He was seeking favor of the king, of the father. Essentially kind of twisting his arm, thinking that, you know, he could get what he wanted. He could get his own rewards. Rather, we must obey because this passage calls us to obey. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, take encouragement. God's grace is great. It's free, and it gives us freedom. Freedom to choose. How you have lived does not determine your destiny. So you might be asking yourself, but Pastor, you know, where do I start? You know, come on, I've been living like this, you know, a couple months, years, decades, however. What have I been living, you know, sort of for myself, like the bad servant? Well, first, you can confess to the Lord. That's where you need to start. Repent, confess to the Lord that how you've been living, and recommit yourself to the Lord. Secondly, you can start with the family. Your family is who you know the best, the people that you have the most spiritual impact with. You know, you can change how you're living. You know, no more passive parents. You know, so often we're like, I don't know, you know, how my son or daughter's doing. You know, no more of that. Take charge. The Lord has entrusted you with a blessing and gift. Find out what they're doing. No more distracted spouses. No more people, well, you know, I know my wife is telling me, you know, I really got to spend more time, you know, but yeah, I got to do this. Or, you know, no more, oh, well, my husband, he doesn't do this anymore. No more distracted spouses. No more looking on the internet at things you shouldn't do. Being faithful to the spouse that the Lord has given you who is a child of God. No more wandering children. Growing up in the church 20 years. And you know what? I'm just going to do my own thing for a while. And, you know, maybe in 20 years I'll be able to do something for the Lord. No more of that. The Lord has blessed you in that way. Continue to serve Him. Start with the family. So first, confess and recommit yourself to the Lord. Second, start with the family. And third, edify the body of Christ. Shoulder your weekly kingdom responsibility. Use your gifts to build up the body of Christ. Christ came to serve, not to be served. Which leads to the final one, fan the flame of revival. When we think of revival, man, revival hasn't happened in decades. Some people would even say centuries since this first and second great awakening. But who knows, maybe if we serve God's kingdom with the gifts that He has given us, maybe He will bless this world with a revival. So we know that the Holy Spirit can break any chain. We know that the blood of Christ can forgive the darkest of sins. So you are never stuck. You have the choice today of being the wicked or the good servant, which leads to the fourth point. The good servant will be rewarded. So what do we know about the good servant? Let's go to the scriptures. Verse 17. It says, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. In Matthew 25, which is the parallel passage of this parable of the talents, actually Jesus says, you know, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we see here that he's commended. There's commendation given. He's called good and faithful. You know, the only experience that I can somewhat think would be like this, you know, because we're here on heaven and we're here on earth, not on heaven, is that if, you know, I played football in high school, and, you know, you're doing these grueling double sessions in July and August, and, you know, it's hot up in Chicago, not as hot as here, but it's hot up there. And then, you know, you work all season, working as a team, learning the plays. And then finally, towards the end of the season, you know, that final game to get into the playoffs is there. And I remember my senior year, you know, we worked so hard, but we didn't make it. But we gave it our all. And at the end, you know, we're all tired, you know, but we gave it our all. It's kind of, that's sort of the image that I think that is going to be like that. You know, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's why I believe Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, you know, at the very end in chapter 4, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And my life is a drink offering to the Lord." You know, he just went completely out for the Lord. Did all that he could. So at the end, he's like, that's it. Billy Graham, in an interview, they asked him about his ministry. And they were bringing up, you know, how many people have come to know the Lord through you? How many blah, blah, blah. And he's like, you know what? That stuff is all great, you know, and that's all glory to the Lord. But the most important thing is that I am called good and a faithful servant. So they are given commendation. Secondly, they are called trustworthy. Let's continue to verse 17. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." So those who are trustworthy in little will be trusted with much. God has given us this opportunity on earth to be trustworthy in heaven. The thoughts and actions we have today determine the person we are in eternity. And the person we are today will determine the rewards we have in eternity. Use them or lose them. So they are given commendation. They are called trustworthy. And lastly, they are given reign over cities. The servant is given cities to rule over. And this could mean that we will rule over heavenly beings with Christ. The text is not clear. So what is the work that we can do today? What is a manah? The following are some aspects of Christian living. And these passages speak specifically about being rewarded or being obedient for the life you live now. And the reward will be given when Jesus returns. So let's begin. Financial generosity, being good stewards of God's money. Hospitality, serving those God has put in our path. Spiritual discipline, disciplining ourselves in our spiritual walk. Faithfulness of calling, being true to the path that God has put before us. Loving the unlovable, loving our enemies. Doctrinal integrity, keeping the faith. Suffering, persevering in our afflictions. Fighting injustice, combating or fighting for the helpless. Investment in people, pouring our lives into the next generation. And lastly, being kingdom-minded, bringing Christ to the nations, being mission-minded. One of my favorite missionaries that I love is William Carey. They call him the father of modern missions. And back in the 18th century when he was running around, he was reading a book by Jonathan Edwards, and it just so just brought passion in his heart that he went to a minister's meeting in 1786. And the book he was reading was about how there's a requirement for all of us to just evangelize the nations, whether through the avenues that we have. And he asked them, you know, what is the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world? And one of the leaders told him, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and without mine. So Carey, you know, he was like, whoa, what's going on here? So he studied the scriptures a bit more. He took up a pastorate. And just from constantly reading Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he wrote a treatise on it. And he was just encouraged to just go out and evangelize places that people haven't been. So eventually, he sailed out to India. And, I mean, it just wasn't him, but other people. He started a movement of just going out and just being kingdom-minded. And one of his favorite quotes was, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So let me conclude with this story. My wife and I, we love playing board games. You know, we love playing Settlers or Risk or Axis and Allies. But one of the ones we really love is Monopoly. And after us playing it so many times against each other, we already know all of our strategies, you know. My wife, don't tell her I told you this, but she always goes after Boardwalk and Park Place. And I, myself, always go after the red, which is Kentucky, Indiana, and Illinois. And also the green, which is always the Pennsylvania, North Carolina, Pacific. And my strategy is, you know, she'll land on them more often than I'll land on her, too. So I'll, you know, take more money eventually. But every fourth turn, I always land on her Boardwalk. And she just gets it all back. So after, you know, many hours of this epic struggle between my wife and I, one of us wins. One of us goes bankrupt, the other one wins. And we put all the money together, you know, we make it all nice. You know, I got to make it nice for the next game. You know, we put it in the closet. It all goes back in the box, back in the closet. But that's just the board game. In eternity, what we do now affects it. And what is done now determines the future. So this passage, it teaches us that Jesus, who is the King, he will judge us. That the enemies of God, they will be judged and condemned. The bad servants, they will lose rewards. But the good servants, they will be rewarded. Eternity is racing towards us. What we do in this life will echo in the halls of eternity. Use it or lose it. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I just